We are sitting here in Michael Flynn's home in Virginia. It's a lovely place. Michael is 79 years old. Is that true?
That's true.
You had a counseling practice for a number of decades here in Virginia. And we want to talk about the heart that God has given you for pastoring pastors. But before we go there, could you take some time to tell us about your life? And especially maybe some of the significant values or building blocks that have formed your life or served you well, and where they come from.
Well, I grew up in farm country in Western New York, dairy farm. And I remember two things from my childhood that got me aware of psychology and psychological concepts. The first one was, my stepfather used to find an excuse to go to a local gas station out in the country where men gathered, especially in the winter, around a potbelly stove and talked. And I noticed as a little kid, there was something very different about those gatherings than when there were women and men together. And that it was different, but I found it very interesting. So men sharing, they probably, I believe, talked about politics and the weather and farming, but they had plenty to talk about and they enjoyed each other's company. And so I got to tag along and be part of that. So that got my interest in that kind of thing. Then I remember at about 10 years old, I was on a dairy farm. Back in the day, most of the farmers had a team of draft horses. They would have a tractor, but they would also have horses. And it wasn't unusual for the horses to live 20 or 30 years. And they would be beside one another 24/7, either resting in the stall or out in the field or pulling on a farm implement. And one day we were at a farm and we were looking at one horse. The other horse had died. And the farmer called the veterinarian because the horse that was remaining wouldn't eat and didn't react, didn't interact. And the veterinarian checked him all over and said, "This horse is depressed." And I, as a 10-year-old, I said, what does that mean? And I figured out, or somehow I learned it had to do with emotions and feelings. And the veterinarian said, "He misses his partner who died after 30 years. And that really caught my interest to get involved in human psychology, and especially men's groups. So I spent my career running all kinds of groups in all kinds of settings, military, civilian, combat soldiers, police officers, first responders, pastors, you name it, I've run groups for them and still do. So about 25 years ago, there were three pastors in our town that had these were pastors of very big churches. They had moral failures. And I called up a pastor friend of mine. I said, "What in the world?" I said to him, "If those three men are vulnerable that way, so are you and I and every other guy I know." He said, "You're right." And he said, "I challenge you to offer a group for pastors." And I laughed and I said, "No way. I would never be able to get them to show up." He said, "Well, I challenge you." So then God sent another friend of mine who's a pastor to me to say the same thing. So I said, "Okay, I'm going to try." And I was totally wrong. They do show up and they have shown up and they develop friendships. Most of the time, they have their first adult male friendship since college. Most of the time. And if I said to most of the pastors, "What is the name of your best friend?" They would say, you know, "Bob Smith." "Well, when did you know him?" "Well, I knew him in seminary." How long has it been since you've talked to your friend Bob?" They would say, "Years," or "once a year." And so I knew that was not going to work. So I started the groups. I also, during that time, did a lot of critical incident stress debriefings after a bank robbery or after a corporate death. If somebody died over the weekend, I would go in, and lots of other people, we'd go in and we would provide critical incident stress debriefings. So my son, who's a therapist, came to town, and he said, "Dad, how are those pastor groups going?" And I said, "You know, Aaron, it's quite interesting, because after I do a pastor's group, I feel the same way I feel after I've done a critical incident stress debriefing." He said, he laughed, and he said, "Well, Dad, that's because that's what you did." And I said, "You know, you are so right." And 25 years later, it's what I'm still doing, critical incident debriefings with pastors in groups. But they're not there alone. They're with 6, 7, or 8 really, really close friends who know their story. So it's been my experience that people almost never get a chance to tell their story. And people need to be able to be heard. I remember a 30-year-old lady came in for counseling because she was grieved that her father had died. And she said to me that my mother died before my father, and I wanted to put a engraving on his tombstone with an arrow pointing to my mom's that said he never knew her. And I thought, well, what a sad story. And I got to thinking about it, that I think I could walk around almost any cemetery in the world and put a sign that says he never knew himself. Or she never knew herself. So I think that one of the best ways God teaches us who we are and who we were created to be before the world messed us up is through close relationships where we're vulnerable and where people know us and see us and can give us feedback. And that's how we begin to understand who God made us to be before all the lies told to us about who we are. So that happens, in my experience, the two things that make it possible for people to develop emotional connection is to tell the truth to one another and spend time with one another. Truth and time over and over and over. And that's where you develop. You wake up one day and you say, "Wow, I feel really close to these guys. And the one thing I don't want to do is I don't want to go back to my men's group and tell them that I really messed up on the thing I said I was working
on." It's like positive accountability.
100%. 100%. And I confess my own. I say that, you know, I've always, I grew up with irritable men. And so I can be irritable unless I coach myself. And I have to coach myself not to be irritable. And other people have to coach themselves not to do other things. And what did Apostle Paul, what was it? He was doing something. He doesn't tell us, but there was something. And so I hope he had some people that, you know, his buddies. So that's where I come from with the idea of all these groups. They're fun, too. We have fun. We work on really serious matters, personal matters in their family, healthcare matters, parenting issues, church matters, church personnel conflicts. But we also laugh and joke and have fun and encourage one another. And so it works. Somebody asked me the other day, "Well, when are you going to retire?" And I said, "I'm not. I'm not going to retire. Why would I do that? I'm having too much fun."
This is fascinating. A couple of more questions come to mind. Maybe we'll start with this one. You know, talking about the groups. If someone is listening to our conversation and thinks, "Well, I would like to explore starting a group like this," or can you tell us a bit more about what makes them click? Or if you are would you consider you are leading the groups or just kind of facilitating to make it happen? And what are some of the key points to like create an environment where people where pastors or guys keep showing up and these things start to happen?
Well, I see it as the role of being a facilitator. Now, one thing I learned a long time ago, if you're going to do a group for soldiers, you better either be a soldier or have a soldier co-leader. If you're going to do a group for cops, you better be a cop or have a cop. If you're going to do a pastor's group, you better be a pastor or have a pastor co-leader. I'm not a pastor, so I have a pastor co-leader in each group.
Yeah.
And then if I have to be out of town or I'm sick or whatever, that guy can run the group too. But you have to have buy-in. You have to have the person who, the people that you invite can trust someone who knows what they're living. So, and then you make them commit to confidentiality. And if somebody breaks confidentiality, you have to basically say, you're no longer part of this group because you committed to something, you broke it, and now you're going to, we're going to have to find something else, but it's not going to be this group. So you have to be kind of rigid about that.
Yeah.
And then you can't let a person dominate.
Right.
And there's often somebody who wants to dominate. And you have to say, okay, we have to move on. You have to be willing and very capable of saying, it's time for somebody else to talk.
Right. And so lift up those that are reluctant to speak.
Yes.
And put a little bit of cap on those that speak too much.
You do. Yeah. And you have to do that on a regular basis. However, there are times when a group member is in a crisis,
yeah.
and then that changes.
Yeah.
And you let that person have the time they need. And people begin to understand that. Yeah. Another thing I like to do is I like to encourage the men to reach out to one or two guys from group in between meetings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I love it if they go have coffee or go for a walk together. Mm-hmm. That doesn't always happen
mm-hmm.
because of distance, because some of these guys live in different states, as a
yeah.
matter of fact.
Yeah.
Or different parts of town.
Interesting. Do you have any kind of a format or something you start with, or is it more just free-flowing in the moment?
It's free-flowing. I don't enjoy doing book studies.
Yeah.
I'm not a great prayer meeting leader. I'm not a great Bible study leader, although I completely think that every guy should do prayer meetings and Bible studies, but that's not what I'm doing. I used to run a fitness studio,
yeah.
and I used to say, hey, when you come here to work out, we're not meeting the needs you have to go to church. We're not meeting the needs you have for counseling.
Yeah.
But when you're in counseling or church, you're not getting your fitness
yeah.
needs
yeah.
met. So different format.
Yeah.
And so, yes, free-flowing based on what's going on any given day in the lives of those folks in group with you.
Yeah.
And we know each other's story 7 days at a time. We know the story.
Yeah.
And so we can ask very relevant questions. One thing that I do is I'll start off the group quite often. And then if you were in a group and we have 5, 6, 7 guys, I would say, Gus, you pick someone and ask them some questions.
Oh, that's brilliant.
Yeah, and I pass that around. But I rely on the Holy Spirit to show me who. And sometimes I'll even say, Gus, pick on somebody named Bob, and there's only one Bob in the group, if I feel led by the Holy Spirit.
That's brilliant because that means that everyone is participating.
Yeah.
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 And you leave room for the Holy Spirit to lead them what kind of questions they ask.
Yes. Yes. And the Holy Spirit does. I mean, when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I don't care if you're sitting on the tailgate of a pickup truck or a campfire or an office.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ is right there.
Amen.
Powerful.
Amen. Amen. Let me go back to something you said earlier about the importance of people having an opportunity to tell their story and to be heard. Can you expand on that a little bit? You know, what is it about that to be heard, and how does it maybe connect us to like the big story of God?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I was a philosophy major in college, and one time I had a class co-led by a Christian and an atheist. Philosophy professor, atheist, philosophy professor, Christian. And the Christian guy said to us, you know, when a human is conceived, one sperm fights its way to an egg and that makes you. Now, that's either random, and therefore everything that follows that in your life is random, or it's by design, and therefore everything that follows that is by design. And I really believe that. I think that makes sense scientifically and psychologically and spiritually and existentially. And so you start with that there is a purpose. And what do I have to do to get in that? Is I have to figure out who God designed me to be as an individual. And again, I think interacting with people on a very regular, open time and truth-telling, we begin to get some ideas of who we are, how we relate to people, what are our things we need to address to change how we relate. I also believe that part of my job as a facilitator is to improve a sense of accuracy in terms of who people believe they are. Mm. That a lot of times people believe something about themselves that isn't true, and they criticize themselves either out loud or internally. They beat themselves up. And if people do that, they're not really able to be in the center of God's will at that point, because they're holding themselves back through self-condemnation. And in the group the other night, just to give you an idea, I have one group idea where we sit around a fire pit. And there's a gentleman who's highly intelligent and very skilled, but he often says negative things about himself. And the other day he said in the group, "I know this is a dumb question." And I said, "Hold on a minute." And I said to all the other guys in the group, most of whom are cops, I said, "Can I have your permission to hit him in the arm the next time he says something negative about himself?" And they all said, "Yes." And they know that I would tap, little brotherly tap, you know. Yeah. So that's where you get the truth. And if you're stuck on something, people help you get through it. And that can't be done in a room one-on-one with a mentor or a counselor. It's different.
It is fascinating to me. Everything that you're saying rings so true, yet it is so simple and really accessible. It doesn't take a rocket scientist.
Well, I understand.
And that doesn't even take a huge commitment.
I think that I've read that the early church fathers, the Wesley brothers and Calvin and some of the early, they had these small men's groups around. Yeah. And that's interesting to me. I'd like to know a little more about that, but I believe they understood that.
Right.
The concept.
Yeah, exactly. And you were referencing Paul. One of the things I've noticed when you read Paul is, people sometimes skip over this, how many times he will say, "Please pray for me because I'm facing these challenges," and or, "Can you please come quickly to me because I need you by my side." So here's this hero of faith clearly communicating that he needs others.
That's exactly so true. And so that would open up a whole another interview on what lots of people call and refer to as codependency, and how that gets into, creates problems for us who are in the helping profession.
Right.
Whether we're a healthcare professional or a pastor or counselor, we can get caught up in trying to fix people because it meets a broken need we have.
Right.
That's a whole nother conversation.
Well, that's true.
But yes, so Paul did do that. And Paul also said, "I know you're concerned about a brother and he's here taking care of me, but I'm going to send him over to visit you so that you'll feel comforted and he'll feel comforted." And that's mutuality. So one thing that I notice is that people often have relationships that are not in balance. And so part of the goal would be to help people have relationships where it's mutual, where you help me and I help you. And that's, in my view, that's how a good marriage works too, between a husband and a wife. And it's mutuality and groups. It comes out of groups experience. I'm sold on it. And you're right. If anybody has experience with it, and I'll tell you what organization really does a great job is Alcoholics Anonymous. They do a fantastic job with this. They also tell the truth to one another. And so in one of my groups, and these are men's groups, so sometimes we say kind of crazy things that women would think are kind of crazy. Like, we'll say in our groups, we do not shoot our wounded. We shoot liars. But if you're wounded and broken and you're messing up, you're one of us.
Yeah, I can see how healing that is. And I've experienced it. Yesterday, I asked you a question. I want to go back to that. You've touched on this already, but let me give you a chance to expand on that even more. So based on your experience, what is typically lacking in pastors' lives and like weekly rhythm, especially for them to thrive and stay healthy?
No one to tell the truth to about their own personal anxiousness and fear and sadness and grief. No one that they can really reveal that to, because their wives are their life partner. But a wife can't be your buddy, your male buddy, any more than you can be your wife's girlfriend.
Right, right, right.
You can't be your wife's girlfriend.
Right.
She can't be your male buddy.
Yeah.
And so you need to have that male person that completes your maleness and is safe and strong for you to say, hey, I'm so angry I could tear somebody's head off, or I'm so hurt. Like, for example, I took some pastors on some hikes on the Appalachian Trail, segments, short segments of the Appalachian Trail. And we would be out in the middle of nowhere, and we would get on the side of the trail and sit and talk. And one of them, his son had died in his arms from AIDS. Mm. Another one's son had died of a brain tumor. Mm. And another one, this and that. There were about six of us. And out there in the middle of nowhere where they trusted each other, they could be so honest and so real about how devastated they were. Mm-hmm. They didn't have to be the strong man. Mm-hmm. They didn't have to hold up so their wife could lean on them. Mm-hmm. They didn't have to have an image that the church could rely on. They could just be a human being who was brokenhearted. Mm-hmm. And we have a lot of experiences. We provide opportunities for that. Mm-hmm. At our farm, we have a big fire pit. Mm-hmm. And we sit around and we tell the truth. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's nice that it's kind of dark and you can't really see people open up. And that's interesting thing is I'm a horse person, and I have a horse that I leave out there. She is about, her little paddock is probably 20 yards from the fire pit. And often when we're having these real heart-to-hearts, these guys, a guy will get up and walk over and talk to the horse for a while and then come back. And it's just a beautiful thing to me to see happen.
Wow. Wow. Mike, early today we were talking about the future and how it looks out, or what hope we have, like your hopes for your nation of the United States, and my hope for my nation, Iceland. As a young generation is coming up now, what is your message to them? You know, what would you say to them?
I would say pretty much what I've said right here, that each person needs to have safe people in their life. Uh-huh. There's a wonderful little book called Safe People, mm-hmm. and it teaches you that you must identify people who are harmful to you, mm-hmm. and do whatever you can to distance mm-hmm. from them. Mm-hmm. And I would tell young men and young women, you need to be wise and figure out who's safe. Now, sometimes you have a hard time discerning that, so mm-hmm. you go to that one person. Maybe a young person goes to someone a little older, perhaps, if they have someone they really trust, and say, hey, I've got this friend, and this is kind of what they want me to do and what's going on, and get some input and identify people that are not safe for you to be with and figure out how to distance. When you do that, and I always tell them this, look, people are going to get upset with you. They're going to be mad, and guess what else they're going to do? They're going to talk behind your back about
right,
you.
Right.
But you must do that to take care of yourself. And then also, because you have limited time to be with friends, when you take out all the hours of a day that you work and sleep, mm-hmm. Is that you should spend that with people that are mutual with you. Yeah. There are three kinds of relationships. There are this destructive kind of relationship you must distance from to the degree possible. There are what a business friend of mine calls Barney relationships. And they're okay. The person doesn't help you, hurt you, and it's okay, but it doesn't really produce anything. Right. And then there are productive, mutual, strong relationships that mm-hmm. feed one another. Mm-hmm. And those are the ones you want to really go after mm-hmm. and spend your precious time, mm-hmm. free time with mm-hmm. those people. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean they're perfect or that you are. Mm-hmm. And it certainly doesn't mean they won't disappoint you and you won't disappoint them. No relationship has that. Mm-hmm. There's no relationship in the world that doesn't have the potential
right.
for disappointment. Yeah, right. And so I would tell them, I really would focus on that as strong as possible, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. the need for that inner circle.
That's very good, Mike. Let me play the devil's advocate here a little bit, or raise a question that I can imagine that someone might raise in their mind.
Yeah.
What about the mandate of the Word of God that love everyone and serve everyone and give of your life every time, you know, all of that?
Yes. Well, Paul said, look not only to your needs, but also to the needs of others.
Okay.
Otherwise, he would say, forget about your needs. They're not important. Only look to the needs of others. But he did not say that. And I love the story. One of my favorite stories is when Jesus was in a boat with the guys. And a storm comes up. Before the storm comes up, Jesus is tired. And he says, I'm going to take a nap. And what does he do? And I love the detail. He goes to this special compartment, gets the captain's cushion, and puts the captain's cushion on that plank in the stern that's probably got fish scales on it, and he takes a nap. A Jesus who didn't teach self-care would have never done that. He would have said, here, one of you guys is tired. You have this cushion. I'll just stand here. And that's a beautiful illustration of Jesus showing us. And then, of course, when Jesus tells his three best buddies, come up here and stay awake while I pray, and they fall asleep twice. Mm-hmm. And he was mad, upset, disappointed, whatever. He wasn't a happy guy. Mm-hmm. That his best buddies. Mm-hmm. And so I tell people, I'm telling you not to isolate. I'm telling you not to try to be the Lone Ranger. Mm-hmm. But I want to also tell you, you will be disappointed because we're human beings. You'll disappoint your wife, your kids, your best bud, and they will you. And that, but your choice is to either have that happen and plow through it, or to be isolated and lonely, which you're not designed to do.
Exactly. Okay, this may be my last question before we wrap it up, unless we have any more comments. Let's think about the need to train leaders and raise up pastors. Anything that you would add to that as for what you've seen about how that is being done right now? Anything that you would like to add to the mix or recommend to churches and networks on how they raise up leaders and pastors?
Well, I do believe that you can't teach what you don't know. And so for a pastor or a church leader to offer these kinds of groups, they have to experience one. And in order to do that, you have to say no to something else you're doing. Very few pastors I know are robbing banks. Most of the pastors, if not all the ones I know, are doing really good things. You're going to have to stop doing something that's good in order to take the time to get one guy, and then each of you get one more guy, and you start telling the truth and spending time. And I mean, when I say the truth, I mean you get to the place where they know what's going on in your heart, and they know what your struggles are, and you value that. That gives you strength, knowing that they know that you've been heard. And you hear them, and that also helps them, but it helps you. One last thing I want to say is, when I do a group that's been going on and I bring a new guy in, I have the guys who've been there a while retell their story. And I say, every time you tell your story, we learn something new about you, and you learn something new about you. And that helps the new guy kind of understand, okay, this is where we're heard. This is where we get to tell our story over and over. This is where we learn. And so I think a pastor or church leader has to go through that themselves in order to be able to run it,
true.
Offer it.
True. Mike, thank you so much. Mm-hmm. This has been gold.
Good. Thank you.
All right.